Welcome to the July 8th, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Continuing in his study of the book of Ephesians, Associate Pastor Jonathan Whitley discusses the topic of Christian unity and the Apostle Paul's prayer from today's passage in a sermon titled, For This Reason, a Divine Prayer. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Here's Jonathan.
Well, good morning. It's a lovely day, and so wonderful to see so many visitors and old friends. And how many years back does this, you know, are people represented here?
37
or more. Wow, that's great. Wonderful. Well, this morning, we're going to come to the Word of the Lord in Ephesians 3. And if you want to turn in your bulletins or if you have a Bible, you want to open up to Ephesians 3. And as we come to God's Word, let us remember a few things. Yes, children's church, go on, kids, and possibly nursery ones and such, including my son, who will be standing on here up right next to me if he did not go down. We're going to come to God's Word this morning, and let us remember that His Word is truth, that it is truth revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who divinely inspired men to record the words of God so that His great mystery, namely the calling and reconciliation of a covenant people by grace through faith in Christ, might be passed on to us and to all generations to come. And so, I'm going to ask you in a minute to stand, and I'm going to tell you why. I ask us to stand when we read God's Word for this reason. We stand as ones who are not about to receive my words, the words of Jonathan Whitley, or even anybody else's words. We're standing to receive the very words of God Himself. That's important. So when we stand to read God's Word, let us remember that we are receiving His Word from the Bible. So before we stand, let me pray. Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to Your Word this morning. Fill us with understanding of Your Word, so that we might have the fullness of Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you stand with me as I read God's Word? I'm going to be reading Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is God's Word. You may be seated. Did you know that according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are over 33,000 denominations? That's right, 33,000. Now that spans the entire world of 238 countries according to this, where there are denominations, so there's some countries not included. 33,000. That can't be right. Really? I mean, you hear stories of churches that divide over what seems to be silly reasons. You know, the style of music, the height of the pastor. He's too short. No, he's too tall. The color of the sanctuary carpet, and the type of church letterhead, and so on. I remember a friend once telling me of a church that split over the concept of a church potluck. I'm not kidding you. Apparently some in the church were decidedly against potlucks, and some really liked to have 18 varieties of pie at one time. It seems silly, right? It probably wasn't silly to that church. Sadly, this kind of division happens all the time. Of course, then there are the more serious issues that divide churches, the deity of Christ, the place of Scripture within the church, the virgin birth, the view of biblical marriage, the view of justification by faith. In fact, our own denomination was formed in 1981 when a number of churches came together out of the mainline church, the PCUSA. Well, it was a different name then. It was before they became the PCUSA. And now, our denomination has nearly doubled in size in the last 5 years over churches continuing to leave and transfer from the mainline church in response to issues of doctrine and concerns. Clearly, the church is not immune to division. Even if we look at our own history, the history of our nation, we see this same propensity toward division. 100 years before the Civil War, or the war between the states, whatever you'd like to call it, depending on if you're from the South or the North, even 100 years before that, our nation was unified in a stance against England. Unified. And then 100 years later, we're in a national war. Brothers fighting against brothers, neighbors fighting against neighbors. Even now, 150 years later from then, we're in an election year and political polarities could not be greater. The idea that people are divisive is not a hard one to prove at all, either from the church or without, outside of the church. Well, the Apostle Paul was very aware of this problem. It's a problem that's not a new problem. It's not a 21st century problem. It's not a USA problem. It's a people problem. And it is for this reason that we find this prayer right in the middle of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a letter primarily, if you take the entire book of Ephesians, the primary theme of the letter is the unity of the church in Christ. And in approaching this prayer, Paul's prayer, we're going to ask three questions. And you can find them in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And the three questions are this: how does Paul pray? Why does Paul pray? And what does Paul pray? Well, first, let's go to the question, how. How does he pray? Before we can discuss at length the reason for Paul's prayer and what it is that he prays, let us notice the way in which he prays. I'm going to highlight three aspects. In verse 14, if you want to look there, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Don't forget that Paul writes this letter from prison. He's in prison in Rome. And as we discussed last week, he didn't complain. He wasn't upset that he was in prison. In fact, he was rejoicing in his suffering because he believed that he was suffering for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the Gentiles, that they might know Christ, that they might be joined together in the covenant promises with the Jews. And so Paul comes now and he just can't help but pray for them. He wants to pray, and he prays in a specific way. And the first way it says here is that he bows his knees. He prays with humility. He references kneeling, which is a sign, a universal sign of submission. And the fact that the imprisoned Paul not only prayed for the ones for whom he's in prison, but he humbly prayed. He, in humility, submitted himself to the Father. It shows Paul's commitment to his understanding of who God is and his commitment of who he is and his idea of who he is. Paul recognized his weakness, his utter inability to enact change in these people. And as he recognizes that, he simultaneously recognizes God's strength and complete ability to change and strengthen these people through Christ by his Spirit. And it is only by the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit that these people will know and live the mystery of Christ. Well, it leads to the second aspect of the way in which Paul prayed. It says he prayed before the Father. In the age of numerous gods, Paul prayed, his prayer to the Father does two things. One, it shows that he has faith in one true God. Not multiple gods. One true God, the Father. And it shows the foolishness, therefore, of all the other false gods. For what does one expect to happen when these other gods are worshipped? What happens when these other gods are petitioned? Can they answer? No, you can look through Scripture and you can find some silly illustrations of that, even in the Old Testament, where guys are going up on a mountain saying, "Look what our gods can do," and they don't do anything. And then Elijah says, "My God can light this fire." There it is. Amazing. These false gods cannot do anything, but Paul prays to the Father, the one true God. And Paul reminds us that it is only God who can hear our prayers and only God who can answer our prayers. And Paul remembers that faith in God brings him to a certain standing with God. He's God's child. He's been adopted. And therefore, Paul does not just call to this distant guy out somewhere in the universe Where are you, God? No, he's calling to a loving Father, a God who is eminent, a God who is personal, a God who is near. Well, this leads us to the third aspect of how Paul prays. Paul's ability to pray to the Father is through Christ, and only through Christ. In verse 12 of this same chapter, going back a couple verses, Paul writes about this boldness and this access to the Father that he has through Christ. And as we are bold in our relationship with the Father, realizing our full access to Him, we can pray boldly and we can pray often, and we should. And here Paul humbly prays to the Father for the Ephesians with complete boldness, recognizing the access he has in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's how he prayed. Let's think about why he prays. Why does he pray? Why is this prayer right in the middle of the book? Right in the middle of his letter. He's talking about unity. He's talking about the idea of what it means to be joined together and at peace with one another. Why does he do this? Well, he starts with these words, for this reason. For this reason. Those three words carry a lot of significance. And those three words give us the reason, the why he prays. What he wants them to remember. Remember, he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding area. And he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to remind them of who they are in Christ. That they are called. That they are adopted. That they are reconciled. He writes to remind the Gentiles that although they were once far off from the promises of God, distant, alienated from the covenant community, now, by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, they are one race. They are one demographic. They are God's people. Those who are in Christ, those who have responded to His divine call, they are at peace, Paul says. And although once dead in our hearts because of sin, by the grace of God through faith in Christ, believers are made alive, believers are raised, believers are seated in the heavenly places, Paul says. Without the call of the Father, without the working of the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles were separated. They were strangers. And Paul says they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. And I love this verse. This is Ephesians 2:4. And I called it the divine but, because it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And if you go on down to 2 verse 13, and now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Therefore, those who are not originally part of God's people are now welcomed into the covenant community. And through faith, they are fellow citizens. They are members of the household who are joined together as living stones into the dwelling place of God, namely the church, universal. And they're built upon the Word of God, where Christ is the cornerstone. And through the church, the Emmanuel, God with us, He dwells. And the word dwell, it literally is tabernacle. You think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies was there. No one could go in. God now dwells. He tabernacles among His people. We are no longer separated from the Holy of Holies because of Christ, who is our prophet, the Word revealed, our priest. He's our mediator. And He's our King, ruling over all. Therefore, we have access to Him. And He is our glory. And it is for this reason, for all of those things I just mentioned, that Paul now prays to the Father. His prayer is for unity in the church. His prayer is for peace. He is seeking the Father on behalf of the Ephesian Christians, and we can think and know confidently on behalf of us, asking the Lord to grant them the ability to both achieve and maintain unity. It is this unity and this peace that is only possible in Christ by the working of His Spirit. The Ephesian church and all churches have no chance of attaining this unity. No chance of attaining this divine peace on her own. We as individuals have no chance at this unity without the working of Christ. without the love of Christ, and without these things, the church will continually tear herself apart. And although we can trust that Christ, the bridegroom, will protect His bride, the church, we nevertheless face an ongoing struggle until the final consummation when Christ returns in glory. Well, what is the basis for this struggle away from unity in the church? Why do we have conflict? Why do we fight? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Rabbi Louis Binstock, he's an American rabbi who died in the 70s. He's got a lot of famous quotes. I like one that he said. He said, "Very often, we are our own worst enemy as we foolishly build stumbling blocks on the path that leads to success and happiness." I especially like the first part of the rabbi's insight. We are our own worst enemy. And I would add this to that. We are our own worst enemy because we have hearts that continually seek to worship things other than God. We constantly break the first commandment. We are idol worshipers. Think about the struggles in Israel. If you go back and look at Israelite history, everything they struggled with was constantly a push because they were worshiping idols. They were marrying countries where they worshipped idols. They were marrying into families where they worshipped idols. They were hiding idols, burying them under the sand. You know, I don't know why they hid them, but they were hiding them because they didn't want the other Israelites to find them. And so what did God do? He sent them into exile. He sent them into slavery. He gave them over, as Romans said, to their worldly desires. And the church today is not immune to idol worship, namely because the church is made up of people. And to borrow a phrase from Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. We love making idols. We love turning everything into an idol. Here's three examples of idols that I believe threaten the unity of the church. And there's more than these. These are just three that I'm going to highlight this morning. The first is this: church consumerism. We are consumers as people. We go, we buy things, and we've got big malls and shopping centers, and you know what, we like going up to Carbondale, my family and I, so we can go to the big city. I don't know if big city's appropriate for Carbondale, but go up to the town or whatever and do some shopping, you know, go to the store. Well, that's the same mentality that we approach the church with. It's this idea that we approach the church like buying a pair of jeans. You know, we keep looking until we find the pair that fits just right, you know. Or perhaps we bought a pair, you know, we've got them on and they just don't fit quite the way we want them to fit, you know. They're maybe too tight because of last Christmas, or too short, too blue, too torn. And so what do? Do we get another pair of jeans? Sometimes then we just complain about the jeans. We keep wearing them, but then we complain about them, you know. Well, in the church, this translates to an attitude that keeps looking until I am satisfied. It keeps on shopping around. It keeps on, or perhaps just complaining around it within the church, instead of expanding your own interests and feelings about the way the church does something. Well, here's the problem with that. What if God is using your dissatisfaction to try to grow you? What if He's trying to make you uncomfortable a little bit, to expand you a little bit, to deepen your understanding of something? See, the reality of church consumerism is this: it never leads to happiness. It never leads to satisfaction. It never leads to contentment. Consumerism leads only to further dissatisfaction, to further unhappiness. Participating in a church, sorry to say, is not like buying a pair of jeans. It's just not. That's the first idol. The second one is this. This is a hard one: the Messiah complex. The Messiah complex. Now, I had the Messiah complex when I left seminary. I thought, I've got my degree. You can see it in my office. My mom just framed it for me for my birthday. I'm very happy about that. And even now, I'm sort of having a Messiah complex about that. It's this idea where my thoughts, my ideas, my opinions are God's thoughts, God's ideas, God's opinions. It's no longer me as a person who's submitting myself to God. It's we should do it this way because that's the godly way to do it. We should have, you know, flowers over here because God would want us to have flowers over here. Well, what's the problem in this? What's the trouble if my thoughts are God's thoughts, quote unquote, and your thoughts are God's thoughts? What happens when, quote unquote, God's thoughts conflict? What do we do? See, in reality, we must remember that I am not the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. We are not the Messiah. I am not God. And I never will be. And thanks be to God for that, because I am just a mess. I'm so upset about those jeans I bought. This idol leads to tremendous disunity in the church. Well, here's the third idol that I'm going to highlight. And this is one that's very, very hard. Fear of rejection. The fear of disapproval. You see, in an attempt to make everyone happy, quote unquote, happy, the church will do two things. One, constantly change for the sake of finding the right way to do things. And two, water down the gospel in order to keep people and seem more seeker-friendly. Is a word. Now, I'm using that word loosely. I know there are some churches that have a seeker model, and I'm not trying to put them down. I'm just saying that sometimes when that is our main goal, I think we've fallen to an idol. Now, here's the problem with this idol. At what point do we stop? Where do we draw the line? Where do we stop watering down the gospel? Where do we stop translating things to be more user-friendly to where they're no longer the gospel that Christ preaches? They're the gospel that we preach. And when we do that, whose standard are we really living by? Are we living by God's standard? Or are we afraid? See, the reality is living under a fear of rejection inevitably results in an anxiety-ridden church. A church which, ironically, this anxiety-ridden church that's fearing rejection will just drive more people away because the church is going to seem so unstable. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that no one, it says in Romans, quoting from Isaiah, no one seeks God in and of themselves. Our mission is to proclaim Christ as He describes Himself in Scripture, and no other version. And we must remember, we cannot make people happy. We just can't. I can't make my wife happy. I try a lot, but I can't. At the end of the day, her happiness has to be founded in something other than what I do or don't do. It has to be founded in Christ. Only those in Christ find true happiness and joy. So is it possible then, this sounds kind of bleak, is it possible for us to have unity? I mean, man, we're just a mess bunch of people. You know, you've probably heard the saying, the church would be great if it wasn't for all the people. Well, is unity possible? Well, Paul gives us an answer in his prayer. Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love of Christ. So we come to our third question. What does Paul pray? And there are four parts to his prayer, although they're directly related to each other. First, Paul begins in verse 16 by praying that according to the riches of his glory, the Father's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. This is the foundational aspect of the prayer. Without this divine power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, one has no hope of attaining anything of lasting value, much less unity. And notice that this strengthening is not something earned. It's not something that we work towards. It is a gift. It is granted to those who believe, those who put their faith in Christ alone. Why do we need this strength? Well, Paul goes on. This is the second part of the prayer. And he says, so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and established in love. The second part of his prayer is for our establishment in Christ's love. The words rooted and grounded, they provide a wonderful picture, don't they? Think of a tree. Think of a tree. The deeper the roots, the healthier the tree, especially right now when it's so dry. You can tell which trees don't have deep roots. I remember once in Charlotte planting a shrub. And I thought, I'm going to plant a shrub. I'm not a botanist. I don't know how to do anything. I just don't know what I'm doing out there. Well, I planted a shrub and I thought, all right, I'm going to try to see if I can do this. Well, over time, the shrub just looked worse and worse and it went from bad to horrible. And one day I was out there working on it, you know, I was trying to like, I don't know what I was really doing, but I was trying to make it better. I thought, I don't know why watering didn't occur to me over those times, but anyway, I just was working on it, and I was kind of tugging on it to see, you know, is it in there? And with one single pull, I just pulled the entire shrub right out of the ground. I mean, I was like, and I looked and I thought, this is not good. Well, I just threw it down to the edge of the road so the garbage guy could pick it up. The shrub had no sustainable roots whatsoever. It was not grounded at all in anything. When we are rooted and grounded in Christ's agape love. Now remember, His love, His agape love is sacrificial. It is unconditional. It's a love that we don't have in and of ourselves. It's a love that only He possesses and that He gives to us. And when we are rooted and grounded in this kind of love, then we have a chance at unity. Well, he goes on, and not only rooted and grounded in love, thirdly, Paul continues his prayer in verse 18, and he says, that you may have strength to comprehend. Now, this is quoted often, and I think it's wonderfully done so, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Paul is asking for the Father to grant us understanding of the vastness of Christ's love. The love that knows no end. When we lived in Charlotte, we had these two mature live oak trees in our backyard. And I didn't have anything to do with these. They were there when we moved in. We used to sit on our porch and just look at these trees, admiring them. I mean, they were just massive, right next to each other in our backyard. Our entire backyard was canopied by these two trees. They were beautiful. They were vast. They were complex. They were a wonderful testament to God's grace, His beauty, and to the love of Christ that is broader than the ocean, longer than the tallest tree, higher than the tallest mountain, deeper than the greatest abyss. That is the love of Christ that knows no end. And so fourthly, Paul prays that not only may we comprehend the vastness, but he says that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now this word know in Scripture is different than we use it in our English language. In the English language, we say we know someone when we're friends on Facebook. Okay? That's an acquaintance. I don't know if that's really knowing someone. In the Bible, the word know meant something much more. In the biblical sense, the word know meant to have intimate knowledge of a thing or a person. This is both in the physical sense and the spiritual sense. So when Paul asks that we know the love of Christ, he's asking for us to be intimately connected to Christ. Well, he ends his prayer with his purpose. Why are we to know Christ? Why are we to comprehend His vastness? Why are we to be grounded and rooted in His love, strengthened by the Holy Spirit? And he says at the very end, that you may be filled with the fullness, with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness. That's the end goal. When we are filled with all the fullness of God, then we are at peace with both God and with one another. Being filled with His fullness is necessary to our unity with one another. And we must remember this. We are a people, we like to go out and get it done, you know, try to do it. I'm going to go out and try to get filled. I'm going to go out and try to be strengthened and try to love and try to know. Here's the bottom line. We can't do this without Christ. We cannot do it. Being filled with the fullness of God is only possible through Christ's love. Access to the Father is only through Christ. Without Christ, there is no fullness. Without Christ, there is no access. Without Christ, God does not dwell in our midst. And it is only when we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit and know that love, that agape love of Christ, that is a gift that is given to us, that we will be filled with all the fullness of God. And only as the church is rooted and grounded in Christ's love will there be unity. You see, Paul's ability to pray even is a testament to his belief in this love. He prays to the Father by the mediation of Christ, who provides access to the Father. Christ is the mediator. He's the one who stands between us, sinful, fallen, broken, wretched, horrible people, and God, who is holy, just, perfect. And Christ stands right in the middle between us. And he says, it's okay. You can go to the Father through me. Just believe. It's okay. Just believe. Christ is that mediator. who, as Paul says in another letter, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God and be seen as righteous in the Father's eyes. See, only through Christ's work on the cross are we allowed access to the Father. And this is a message for both Christian and non-Christian. We are justified through the cross and we are sanctified through the cross. And in this passage, Paul not only implies that we have access to the Father through Christ, Paul's prayer for greater knowledge and the fullness of God's love strengthened by His power so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. It's wrapped up in this. The fact that we have access is by the same love. See, in Christ, there is access to the Father by the cross. And Christ sacrifices Himself on our behalf because of His broad and deep and high and long love that surpasses knowledge. And because of His love, Christ chooses to dwell among and within His people. So therefore, we have unity with the Father and unity with one another. So it is for this reason, then, I implore you to run to Christ so that you will experience fullness of God and bold, confident access to the Father. Run to Christ so that you will be unified first with God and secondly with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Run to Christ so that you may have fullness of life. For the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, and it's broader, it's longer, it's higher, it's deeper than you ever imagined. Remember, it is the same love that God called the fearful and afraid, timid Moses to lead His people out of Egypt. It's this same love that called the adulterer David to be king over Israel. It's this same love that called Paul, who was a murderer, the same love that called him to bring the good news to the Gentiles. It's the same love that redeemed the idol-worshipping, adulterous nation of Israel time and time and time again. This is the same love that brought God's people into the promised land after they rebelled and even wanted to go back to slavery. This is the same love that compelled God the Father to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell in our midst of the very people who despised and rejected Him. It is the same love that urged Christ to sacrifice Himself on the cross, being forsaken by God so that He might accomplish what we cannot accomplish ourselves. This is the love, the agape, that draws us to the Father. This is the love that brings peace. This is the love that unifies the church. Let's pray together. Father, may we know Your love, the agape of Christ, so that we may be rooted and established in that love, and that we may comprehend what is the breadth and height and length and depth of Your love, so that we may know the love that surpasses all understanding through Christ our Lord, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.